Thank you, Lauren and Liz, for reading scripture today. This afternoon's lectionary text from Genesis is so familiar that I thought maybe any of us could probably just stand up here and tell it from memory. So before I read it to you, here's my attempt at that. Man and woman, created in God's image, are living in a beautiful garden. God tells them that anything in their garden is for their use, except for the apples that grow on the tree of knowledge. If they eat this fruit, they'll die. One day, while the woman is walking in the garden, she meets a snake. The snake, which is really the devil, tells her that in order to be powerful like God, she needs to eat the apple. She thinks about it and really wants to, so she does. Then she takes the apple to her husband and gets him to eat it too. Then they both gain knowledge and realize that they're naked, so they make clothes out of leaves to cover themselves. When God finds out, God is very angry at them and makes them leave the garden and punishes them for their sin by giving the woman a painful childbirth, making the earth hard for the man to plow, and making the snake to crawl. Does that kind of fit your own personal retelling? I'm sure there's things that you would tell differently too. And yet, that retelling that I just said and what I would have said if I hadn't read the scripture at all this week is really not entirely biblically accurate. So let me read it for you. This is Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, and Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So much of our interpretation of this story has been colored by centuries of Christian interpretation and communal understandings of sin. In the actual scripture, there is no apple, although the fruit has been portrayed as one for centuries of paintings. Adam is with Eve when she talks to the serpent because it says she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. So he made the decision too and wasn't pushed into it by a sinful wife. Paul is later one of the first to equate Eve with the transgressor, which has led to misogyny interpretation of Eve as the original sinner. And even the word sin isn't here. Later in the Hebrew Bible, this story is not pointed to as original sin or a fall from God's grace. That came a lot later in Christian interpretation. Also, remember that Adam and Eve both knew the penalty for eating the fruit of the tree was death. God says very clearly, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die." And yet they don't die. So what to make of these contradictions? I would argue that this story is a story of us, a story of humanity's ongoing relationship with God. And I think it can help us understand our own struggles and desires and encourage us in our faith journey. In many of the world's oldest stories, humans are not seen as perfect, sinless beings, as we so often interpret Adam and Eve to be in the Genesis account. In many ancient stories of humans, people are rebellious. They're always wanting something different, and they're having a hard time blindly following rules, which honestly sounds a lot like a true portrayal of humans. If we reinterpret these two people in this story as humans a lot like us, instead of perfect, sin-free folks, for me, the story makes more sense. They wanted to gain knowledge because they're human, And the human story is a struggle for knowledge. Or put another way, what was the benefit for Adam and Eve in the garden, where everything was perfect and they didn't have much to do? Would any of us have stayed there? Was that God's original plan for humanity? Knowledge has been the driver of the human race since our inception. But with knowledge comes choices and consequences for those choices. Adam and Eve know what God's rules are. They both understand, and yet they choose to do it anyway. It's a struggle for knowledge. It's a choice. And choices always come with consequences, positive or negative. One scholar I read outlined Adam and Eve's move toward disobedience in this way. They begin by sort of chafing at God's unreasonable boundaries. You can eat anything in this garden except this one tree. If you eat from this one tree, you will die on that day. Eve even restates that boundary to make it seem even more strict. We can't eat this fruit, and we can't even touch it, or we'll die. The serpent then inserts a question, but will you really die, or will you just be more like God? Eve, and Adam too, since he was with her, think about it. Eve looks longingly at the fruit and saw it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired. They wanted to be gods. They wanted to make choices that had no consequences, but all of the good. And don't we want that too? From the time we're very small, we struggle against boundaries. You said what the kids said up here, right? Rules make you sort of frustrated, and I totally get that. We push, and we scream, and we tantrum. Anyone who's spent even an hour with a toddler totally understands this innate ability in humans. I was rereading one of my journals from when my children were small, and I was reminded of this little story. 2-year-old John was figuring out how to make bath time more dangerous by aggressively splashing and jumping in the tub. His consequence was, if he jumped, bath time was over. One night at dinner, he looked up at me with a twinkle in his eye and said, "I will jump in the bath tonight." And I said, "And what will happen if you jump in the bath, John?" He looked at me and his face shone, and he said, "I will touch the ceiling." All the positive of the choice, none of the consequences. As adults, we've figured out ways to make that struggle more internal than toddlers, but we still do it. But choices don't exist without consequences. That's a false hope for us, and it was a false hope for Adam and Eve. Shame and guilt follow as soon as they eat the fruit and gain the knowledge. Their sorry attempts to cover their nakedness mirrors our pathetic attempts to hide our own failures from God. And when God finds them cowering in the bushes, they do what we might do. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. They've already destroyed their paradise by breaking their mutual partnership. Their world is not destroyed by God's wrath, but by their own choices and their choices' natural consequences. But God's consequences are not what God had promised to do. Adam and Eve do not die. They come before God, poorly clothed in leaves and branches, and God gives them more comfortable clothing of skins. God tells them they must leave the garden, but God does not smite them instantly. There are significant consequences that have persisted throughout all of human history: pain in childbirth, challenging work to tame the ground, but they did not die. They lived and went on to be the parents of all humanity. So what does this say about God? This is the first encounter we humans have with God's grace. And it reminded me of another story from my kid's early childhood. From the time he was a toddler, Daniel had very big feelings, which often manifested in temper tantrums or power struggles. I have a tendency toward power struggles myself, so this was, as they say, an opportunity for growth, which for me was an opportunity that I didn't really want. When Daniel was 8, we had behavior charts with stickers given for moments that he stopped, walked away, and took a breath, and feelings charts that he could use when it was too hard to talk about what it was that he was feeling. There was one afternoon where he was particularly sassy, refusing to do something I'd asked him to do, blatantly disobeying me with a sparkle in his eyes, which is like the worst, throwing things, slamming doors, and I lost it. I just lost it. I don't remember what I said, But I remember what his face looked like, and I remember that we both ended up in tears. That night after his bath, we talked about how sometimes we try our best as people and how sometimes we don't do the right thing. And he turned to me and said, "I'm sorry for today, Mommy. Can we try again tomorrow?" God always says yes to that question. God is always eager for us to turn back, to try again tomorrow, to have another chance. Even when we continually struggle for knowledge, even when we continually disobey, God will always welcome us home. Gaining knowledge involves a struggle, a yearning for more. Failures will come with that struggle, but we keep going. I mean, just look at babies learning how to walk. Knowledge comes with pain and difficulty, and yet we need it to become mature adult humans. Knowledge is essential for our full human understanding to become the creation that God intended us to be. Our second passage today also looks at temptation. Just a clarification, temptation is not someone making us do something. That's coercion. Temptation is trying to get another person to choose to do something themselves. Have any of you had temptation come in the guise of an older sibling who convinced you to do something that you knew was wrong? My younger brother gleefully tells the story of me convincing him that ice cream does in fact stay stuck to the cone if you turn it upside down. Spoiler alert, it does not. And I think we've all been that tempter at some point in our lives. In the Genesis story, the snake tempts by subtly twisting the interpretation of God's rules. There's a nugget of truth there, which makes the humans not dismiss it outright. They hold it, rationalize it, want it, and make their decision to disobey. In our second story today, Jesus gives us another model for dealing with temptation. The devil in this story is doing the same truth twisting here as in Christ's temptation. The devil uses the truth but distorts it slightly to try to get Christ to rationalize it and make his own decision and ultimately disobey. And I think Christ was here truly at risk of being tempted. He is fully human and fully God, which is something that I can't completely understand, but that meant that it was possible for him to be convinced by the tempter. Remember that he will have doubts throughout his ministry, most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross itself when he questioned his need for death and wished that it be taken from him. In this, he's just as insecure as any of us might be. The devil is clever here by inserting one tiny word, if. There's so much power in that word, so much power to call into question what we know to be true. If I turned to you and said, "If you're such a great Mennonite," or "If you're truly a Christian," wouldn't your hackles be immediately raised? Wouldn't you automatically be on the defensive and ready to prove yourself? Just one little word can introduce doubt and make people question themselves. It's the key to our modern culture's advertising. If you had this product, wouldn't your life be sweeter or more beautiful or easier? If you were truly worthwhile, wouldn't you buy this for yourself? Advertising preys on our insecurities and tries to tell us that the need inside us is exactly the size of the latest iPhone. One scholar put it, "Might it be that being a part of human is being aware that we are insufficient, that we are not complete in and of ourselves, and that lack is a permanent part of our condition? To be human, in other words, is to be aware that we carry inside ourselves a hole, an emptiness that we will always be restless to fill. Adam and Eve behold the fruit and conclude in a heartbeat that their hole is shaped just like that fruit. Yet after they eat, the emptiness remains." What shape is that hole in our hearts? Maybe it's the size of a perfect report card, or a new car, or amazing shoes, or a fancier house. Because whenever we get that thing, whenever we think we should be perfectly happy, we realize that the hole was never that shape to begin with. There's still something that remains. Many people spend their lives trying to fill that hole. Just look at so many celebrities to get a sense of that. Riches and mansions and drugs and money and people. And they seem so terribly unhappy, so consumed with the continual filling of that hole. As Christians, we know where we should turn to fill that. St. Augustine said, "We are always restless until we rest in God." And Blaise Pascal called it a God-sized hole. But even as Christians, knowing where we should turn, we can't always make that turning happen. We still feel restless. And maybe that restlessness is our very human reminder that we are God's. We are made to be in relationship with God. Maybe that restlessness is our guide back to God. We have to learn this lesson over and over, that in making choices to fill ourselves with outside things, the consequence is more emptiness instead of less. Trying to be self-sufficient will not lead to satisfaction. The promise of the serpent and of the devil is false. God is our center. God is our stillness, and God is our strength. So we need to turn back again to whose we are. We are beloved. We are known wholly in God, even as we cower in the bushes in our fig leaf clothing. We will always fall short. And Jesus, who knows our struggles intimately, who was himself tempted in the desert, is always there to welcome as we turn back to him. God is not a God of judgment and legalism, but a God of compassion, grace, and understanding. And God will always let us try again tomorrow. We're moving now into a time of confession. And I invite you to think about what else is taking the place of God in your life. What shape is the hole inside you? What has the world convinced you that you need? Where have you been tempted? Where have you fallen short? We'll symbolize these temptations or areas of vulnerability by the stones that are placed up here at the front. Take one, name your temptation silently, and place it in the bowls of water that are up front. As we come forward, we can also be singing Sing the Story 49, which is "I Will Come to You in the Silence." That's Sing the Story 49. Jesus calls us to him. Let the act of placing these stones in the water be an act of repentance, of turning back to God, of allowing God to fill the space inside us. Recommit to living your life knowing that you are fully known in God.